So why don't you stand and grab a Bible and open it up to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Everybody in Acts chapter 13? All right. So let your eyes drop to verse 42. Don't get excited. I'm not skipping over those verses. Okay. Verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Lord, what a wonderful verse. You know, there isn't a verse that isn't wonderful in your word, that Lord, here, continuing in the grace of God, that is something that we want to do here. We want to be a people who are enamored with, swim in, and are just overwhelmed with the grace that you have shown, the grace that you continually show. So Father, I pray that you would help us this morning, that you'd help us to see Jesus, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, our minds. Lord, we need you to work in us today, Lord, for so many different reasons. So Lord, please have your way with us today as we open your word, as we sit underneath it. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. So I feel a little loud. I feel a little loud. It's all about my feelings. Yeah. So at the end of the sermon, the worshipers filed out of the sanctuary. As one of them left, he shook the minister's hand and thanked him for the sermon and said, "Thanks for the message, Pastor. You know, you must be smarter than Einstein." Well, beaming with pride, the minister said, "Why, thank you, brother." As the week went by, the minister began to think about the man's compliment. The more he thought, the more he became baffled as to why anyone would deem him smarter than Einstein. So he decided to ask the man the following Sunday. The next Sunday, he asked the parishioner if he remembered the previous Sunday's comment about the sermon. And the man replied that he did. And the minister asked, "Exactly what did you mean that I must be smarter than Einstein?" And the man replied, "Well, Pastor, they say that Einstein was so smart that there were only 10 people in the entire world who could understand him. But, Pastor, there isn't anybody who understands you." You know, ouch, right? No pastor worth his salt wants to not be understood. They want to be understood, because if the pastor is really preaching the gospel, right? If he's really preaching the gospel, he knows that the message is crucial to the eternal well-being of those who are listening. He wants to be heard. Certainly that isn't surprising to you. A Christ-centered preacher or a Christ-centered teacher desperately wants their hearers to be amazed and captivated by Jesus and the message of who he is and what he's finished, what he's accomplished. And so this morning we're going to look at and consider and meditate on a sermon which was given in a synagogue in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which had a dramatic effect upon those who were listening. Now remember that in the story of Acts, okay, Paul, Barnabas, and a guy named John Mark. John Mark is the guy who penned the Gospel of Mark, by the way. And these three were sent out, or at least Paul and Barnabas were sent out, by the church of Antioch, a different Antioch. Okay, lots of Antiochs in the ancient world, and you have to keep track of them. Okay, so they're sent out from a church in Antioch to go on the first missionary journey, the first church-sanctioned missionary journey. And the first place they go is Cyprus, and they take along a guy named John Mark. Now, most recently in the text, they've gone through the whole island of Cyprus. They started on one end of the island of Cyprus, and they went through to the east, all the way through, preaching in synagogues, we're told. But the main thing that Luke shares with us, or that the Lord wants us to pay attention to, is the conversion of a certain person, a guy named Sergius Paulus. Right? He is the only recorded conversion on the island of Cyprus. And so, not that there weren't other conversions to Jesus, not at all, but Luke wants us to pay attention to that conversion, and so has that story there in the narrative. And the thing about Sergius Paulus is this, that he was a Gentile Roman politician. You couldn't get any lower than that. Okay? The thing that's so awesome about that story, well, there's several things that are great about the story. But one of the things is that the only conversion that's recorded is not actually in a synagogue. It's in this politician's office, if you will. And he has there in his office another guy who is working for the enemy, who stands in opposition to the gospel. And so what we saw last week was his conversion, Sergius' first conversion to Christ. And also what we saw was there is nothing that can really stand up against Jesus. No evil strong enough that is a real match for the Lord Jesus. And so today we see that Paul and Barnabas end up in a place called Antioch, Pisidian. Now, in verses 13 through 16, they've sailed north from Cyprus to the region of Pamphylia, and that would be modern-day Turkey. They landed in a coastal town called Perga. John Mark has left them. In fact, that's going to be a significant bone of contention later on in the story of Acts, because they're going to want to go on, Paul and Barnabas are going to want to go on another missionary journey, and Barnabas is going to want to take John Mark with them. And at that point, Paul puts his foot down and says, no, we are not taking John Mark. He deserted us. Okay, so at that point, Barnabas and Paul go their separate ways. It's maybe kind of an unfortunate story. However, the Lord works it out for good, because the gospel goes to even wider places and to further places in the empire, in the world. But that's going to happen. John Mark has left, then Paul and Barnabas, they travel north to another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And again, it is important to note in the book of Acts that Luke, directed by the Holy Spirit, is intentionally choosing events which best demonstrate and explain the Lord taking the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, there are probably several things that happened between Perga and Pisidian Antioch. Probably a number of things. But it's this story in Pisidian Antioch in a synagogue that Luke wants us to pay attention to, that the Lord ultimately wants us to pay attention to. And so they're in the synagogue on the Sabbath, like good Jewish men, all right, going to Saturday church. And it was common back then, they're asked to preach. They're sitting there in the synagogue and they're asked to preach. In fact, why don't you just take a look at it? Verses 13 through 16, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, If you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he spoke. Now that's fascinating. They just go into a synagogue and Saul, or Paul, is asked, hey, would you like to preach? Can you imagine? I mean, it's like, can you imagine being Paul in that sort of a situation? You're looking at me like a bunch of cattle at a new gate or something. Imagine to yourself what that'd be like. But you see, here it is. It's kind of a common thing for this to happen. When teachers would go around to synagogues and a new guy show up, they probably recognize that Paul, maybe by the way he dressed, that he was some guy who was a Pharisee and so probably had the ability to preach and to teach. And so it's not totally uncommon for this to happen. They would ask him, hey, you're new. Why don't you preach? It'll be Paul in that sort of a situation. Because what's just happened? Here now is an open door to go ahead and preach the gospel to a bunch of people. He's even been invited to do so. Not that they know that that's what they're about to hear. But man, here is an open door just gaping wide, and now he's going to preach the gospel. And in fact, what we learn from the text that we read this morning is that there were several people in that synagogue who were moved by the message. And some even had ears to hear the message that Paul preached. Note again what we read this morning already, verses 42 and 43. This is after the message. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So, number one, the majority of the people that were in the synagogue were so intrigued by what it was that Paul shared, by what it was that he preached to them, that they literally begged to hear it again. Now, you are a wonderful group of people. You sit underneath me and I can be long-winded and all of that stuff, and you're very polite to me when I do things like that. I don't know that I've ever, though, experienced somebody beg for more. Okay? But here at the end of the sermon, they're like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. And they beg Paul and Barnabas, hey, would you please come back the next Sabbath and tell us these things all over again? Just tell it to us all over again. We want to hear it. This is interesting to us. But then there's a second group. The second group follow Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue. And these guys apparently have been converted to Jesus. Why? Because what we read is that they followed Paul and Barnabas, and who, as they spoke, as in Paul and Barnabas are doing the speaking, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas, looking at this group of people who were more than just intrigued by what it was they said, they were actually experiencing the grace of God working in their hearts. They had been touched by the grace of God. And I would suggest to you that they were more than just touched. They had been brought into the fold of Christ's body. Thus, Paul and Barnabas say, hey, continue in the grace of God. Whatever you do, continue in the grace of God. Well, what was so intriguing and powerful about this message? Well, the answer lies in that last phrase, in the grace of God. You see, that is what Paul preached. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus. But what does that even mean? And we're going to get into it. But grace is this. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. The undeserved favor of God. You cannot earn it. You cannot work your way into it. It may only be received by faith. And faith means throwing yourself upon the solid reality of God's grace, His unmerited favor, in Christ. That is, the Lord single-handedly did what only He could do. The redemption of sinful people originally bent on rebellion against Him. And if you take time to consider this message, like we do often, this is the most radical message there is. Why? Because every other message out there has you and me reaching up to God for something. Trying to prove ourselves to God. Trying to be good enough for God. But the gospel very clearly teaches us not to just reach up to God. Okay? It teaches us that first and foremost, God reached down to us. That is a very radical message, especially in a world that tells you in one way or another, in one form or another, to shape up, be good, and you're going to make it. The Bible very clearly says you can't shape up and be good on your own. God reached down to you to save you. He came to you first and foremost. Amen. God in love. The radical message is this. God in love has single-handedly redeemed a people originally bent on rebellion against Him. Now think about that, okay? You got to think about that. Originally bent on rebellion against Him. That is what the scriptures teach, that we all come into this world with a bent. That is to raise our fist at God or to resist God in one form or another. We do. We do it with our intellect. Sometimes we do it with our anger. But we do. We put our foot down and say no. Until He reaches down and touches us by His grace. Okay? God in love has single-handedly, that means that nobody has contributed anything to this. He has single-handedly redeemed a people originally bent on rebelling against Him. And so, those who believed, Paul persuaded to continue in this certainty. What certainty is that? The unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Now that word in the phrase that I keep saying has single-handedly. That word single-handedly is really important. It's crucial to continuing in the grace of God. And we can see it in at least four ways in Paul's sermon. Look at how radical this message really is. Because the first thing that we see, this is point number one. The first thing we see is that God alone worked in history to accomplish salvation. Look at this. Paul stood up, verse 16, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with unlifted arm, He led them out of it. And for about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, as in I am not the Christ. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. God alone worked in history to accomplish salvation. And what Paul does is he begins with very familiar territory for those who are in the synagogue. He knows his audience. They are familiar with the scripture and so also the overarching narrative of redemptive history. So he begins where the rubber really meets the road for them. He begins with Abraham. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, the patriarchs. See, what he does here is he literally takes them from Abraham to David in four verses. Roughly 2000 BC to 1000 BC. And so 1000 years of redemptive history is in these four verses. If we were looking at it from the perspective of books of the Bible, he covers from the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis through 2 Samuel. All of that, the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his sons, Egypt, the Exodus, the wanderings in the wilderness, the conquest of Joshua, the years of the judges, Samuel the prophet, Saul, and then David. And I want you to note in what it is that he speaks to these people is all that God does. Look at everything that God does in these verses. The God of this people Israel, chose our fathers. They did not choose him. Oh, God chose Abraham. You take a look at Abraham's story in chapter 12 and then later on in Joshua, I think it's chapter 24. Who is Abraham? Why is he chosen? I'll tell you who Abraham was. He was a pagan idolater. Yes, he was. Check it out. And what's amazing about this is that God comes on the scene. He says, you know what? Abe, you're my man. Why? Why does he say, you're my man, Abe? Because of something great and good he sees in Abraham? No. Out of sheer grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Well, why didn't he pick somebody else? I don't know. You and I, we can ask the question all we like, but this is something that God did. And if he is God, he is allowed to do these sorts of things. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He's allowed to do these things. He chose their fathers. He chose. And then it says, he made the people great. Who made the people great? God made the people great. That means he made them numerous while in Egypt. Quite an amazing thing. About 70 people go down into Egypt. They come out over 1 million strong. Pretty incredible. He made the people in 400 years, which is pretty amazing. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And then with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. That is what that word means. He tolerated them. He put up with all of their quirks, all of their weirdness, all of it. All of their obstinance. He put up with them for 40 years. Yes, he did. 40 years. He's still putting up with us. For 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land, who destroyed the seven nations? God did. He gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And so that's from the time that the people go down into Egypt to the time that they go into the land of Canaan, Israel. About 450 years, he says. And after that, he gave them judges. All of those judges were given in order to save Israel in one way or another, who were floundering in their allegiance to God. He gave them judges, and then until Samuel the prophet, and then they asked for a king. Now, you read the story, it is not a good thing that they asked for a king. It's not good. They're asking for a king is actually rebellion against God. They say, we want to be like every other nation we see around us, and we want a king for ourselves. Oh, but God would be saying, but I'm your king. I'm your king. I'm the one giving you judges, for goodness sakes, and giving you the prophet Samuel, and I'm king. Oh, okay. I'll give you what you asked for. I'll give you Saul. So he gives him Saul for a little while, but Saul, he falls. Okay. He really messes up. Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And then he said, and when he had removed him, who removed him? God. You see how much God is doing? How much are the people of God doing? Interesting. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up, who raised up David? It was God, the Lord, to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. This was all of God's grace. This was all of his grace, of his favor. The only thing his people contributed to his plan was their sinful obstinance. And in that, he graciously put up with them along the way. Now you should note that at this point in the sermon, right, he reaches David, and it's an intentional speed bump in the sermon. Okay, why? Because he quotes God. He hasn't quoted God up until now. Now he quotes God. Why is that significant? What? Because David was the king of all kings in Israel's past. And so the nostalgic feelings in the synagogue at this point were real thick. You know how it is. Remember the good old days? The glory days? There's a song that goes to that. Glory days. Oh, I hate that song. But that's the feeling. They're all thinking about the glory days. David, man, I wish you could get back to that. I wish our kingdom could get back to those days when we had a king, and a king like David. That's what they would be thinking. Because he was the king of kings. But there was something larger that he goes into here. That is because David was promised something gargantuan by the Lord. Listen to what 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12 says. Right? God is speaking to King David through the prophet Nathan. And this is what he says. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you, or I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that is precisely where it is that Paul takes it. He says, of this man's, read it, offspring. See, he doesn't even quote the verse because he knows that the people inside the synagogue know the verse. They know that chapter. They know what it is that's been promised to David. In fact, they're in some form or fashion hoping for that. And he says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel, has brought, past tense, has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And then he goes into talking about John the Baptist. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. You see, over all of this, Paul covers 2,000 years of redemptive history. Just like that. Abraham to Jesus, with John the Baptist being the prophetic hinge on which the old covenant swung towards the new covenant, and it's all of God. It's all God's grace. He is the one who is doing all of it. You see, it's kind of like this. Paul was giving them a multivitamin of biblical theology. You know about multivitamins, right? Right. You take them, probably. I know I got to a place in life where I needed to start taking multivitamins, right? Because I wanted to supplement my, I wanted to get the vitamins that I needed. And I did, I assumed, because that's what they tell us, that I wasn't getting all of the vitamins that I need from the food that I ingest. So I started taking a multivitamin. Why? Because I needed all those vitamins. All in one convenient little pill. Around here, you have to supplement your supplements and you take a little more vitamin D, but taking a vitamin, like taking a multivitamin, that's what he's done. He has packed into one pill 2,000 years of redemptive history. And then he says, and Jesus is the very center of it all. What he says is that God never once left the driving wheel of history, but has always been sovereignly driving things forward towards his ultimate redemptive purpose, who is Jesus. That's what he begins with. God alone worked in history to accomplish salvation. Then number two, God alone completed this salvation. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. God alone completed this salvation. See, the gospel is a word which was sent. When Paul says that the word was sent to us, he has in mind all of them, including himself and Barnabas, not just a select few. See, and his ultimate point is this, that the word of the gospel was sent ultimately from God, from the Lord. And notice that he says that this is a message sent, and it is a message of this salvation. It is a message of a deliverance, a message of a rescue mission that has happened. The gospel is the word of salvation in Jesus alone, and the theme of divine deliverance from death, sin, and evil runs through the entire Bible. But note this, since it is a message which was sent, what's implied is that it is an accomplished salvation. It is an accomplished rescue mission. It's done. It's happened. Well, he goes on because he says, for there in verse 27. The message has been sent to us, the message of this salvation. And here's something very interesting. Because, or for, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Now, when those words drop off of Paul's lips to a bunch of people in a synagogue who just got done listening to the law and listening to the prophets be read, and what he has the audacity to say is that those in Jerusalem do not understand the scriptures. Whoa. Well, Jesus does this all the time to the Pharisees. But here's Paul doing the same sort of thing. If the people in Jerusalem do not understand the utterances of the prophets, what do you think that implies about the people he's talking to, who hear the scriptures read every Sabbath? Okay. So he's not being snarky here. He's just being honest. Okay. But he says, this all happened because they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand what they thought they knew. And what did they do? Well, they fulfilled the prophets. They fulfilled them by condemning Jesus, by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So the reason for this salvation, the reason is first, they were blind to the glory of Christ and ignorant of the scriptures they were so familiar with to the degree that they doomed Jesus to the cross, fulfilling the scriptures God inspired. Well, what does that mean? That means that God knew that it was going to happen that way. But it means far more than God simply knowing the future. It means that this was the Lord having established in eternity past how his redemption would come about through the hands of sinful humanity. See, what I'm saying is that this is far more than Paul saying that God knew the future. Of course it was going to happen that way. No, he says, no, they fulfilled the scriptures because God intended for it to be that way. From the very beginning, from the foundations of the earth, he had planned that redemption work out this way through the hands of sinful men. Now, there are probably a bunch of questions might be popping up in your mind right now and can't answer them. I'm sorry. But God, because he is God, is able to do this and able to make those sorts of decisions because he is God. All right? And yeah, they are difficult. Because of this reality, there are difficult questions that could be asked. But in the end, the scriptures do not offer much of an answer for that sort of sovereignty. It's just that the way it is. He did it that way. He decided it would be done that way. The good news about it is that it's all in love. God is love, and he decided to do it that way, and he did it all in love, to pursue a people for himself. And the really good news about it is this. See, he established in eternity past that redemption would come about through the hands of sinful humanity. So Paul writes later in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he didn't wait for you to get cleaned up. He didn't wait for you to do anything. He came to accomplish his plan of redemption that he had made, all out of love. Incredible. Why? Because in this, man contributed nothing to his plan other than his own sin. I want that to sink in. Man contributed nothing to his plan of salvation except their sin. They sinned when they killed Jesus. And if you're here, sitting here thinking to yourself, well, if I had been there, I would not have done that. That's not what the Bible teaches us, friends. I would have never denied him like Peter did. I would have never fled from him like the other disciples did. Friends, those are all there because it shows us who we are. And the good news is that God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, man contributed his sin, but God raised Jesus from the dead. God single-handedly accomplished this salvation, not allowing even man's sin to stand in the way of his planned rescue. And this message has been sent out of his saving grace, first to Israel and now ultimately to the entire earth. Point number three. God alone confirmed this salvation. So, he alone worked in history to accomplish salvation. He alone completed this salvation. He alone has confirmed the salvation. Paul goes on. He says, and we bring the good news. This is really good news. We bring the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, by raising him from the dead. And also, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And the point here is that God confirmed salvation by the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus validates, first of all, validates who he is. You are my son today. I have begotten you. And what Paul is getting at there, he's quoting Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. Just go and read it later. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And what he's getting at, Paul, is that Jesus is the divine king of God's kingdom. He is the divine king of God's kingdom. We cannot think or believe, as some do, that Paul is teaching Jesus became the divine son. No, he didn't become the divine son, gaining his exalted title at his resurrection for a job well done. Not at all. He was always the son of God. Psalm 2 is an incredible piece of poetic literature, ultimately pointing to the final and ultimate rule of God's divine ruler, whom the wise worship and in whom the wise find refuge. Okay, now he's going someplace with this. So Paul is teaching that Jesus' resurrection confirms the reality that he is the divine king of God's kingdom, as written about in Psalm 2. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Jesus has all authority and dominion, and he is the only one within whom there is shelter, refuge. And the resurrection of Jesus, it promises his favor as well. Doesn't just validate who he is, it validates that the promise has been bought. Not only is there refuge from the coming storm in him, but the resurrection promises the holy and sure blessings of David. And Paul here is quoting another prophet, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. Write it down. Go look at it later. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3 says this, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." What are the sure blessings of David? The sure and holy blessings of David? It is an eternal covenant. And the resurrection of King Jesus assures of the reality that an everlasting, never-changing covenant has been established and only needs to be received by faith, so that the heart may know and sing along with David, who writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The resurrection of Jesus confirms that this blessing of forgiveness is available. This eternal covenant is available in Jesus. It has been done and accomplished. It has been cut at the cross of Christ and confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the last place Paul goes is that God alone graciously offers his salvation. Verse 38. So considering all of these things, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed." Literally, everyone who believes is justified. That's the word there, is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Okay, now first of all, he says forgiveness is available in this man. Forgiveness and justification. He says, in him, By him, everyone who believes is justified. What does that mean? It's the 25-cent word for counted righteous. Counted righteous, right? This is more than just merely being forgiven of your sins. Okay? It's more than that. It includes that, which is really great. However, it's more. Why? Because it's not just forgiveness of sins. Okay, now your sins are covered. They're forgiven. What God does is he goes the extra mile and he says, you're not just forgiven. Now I'm going to count you as righteous. I'm giving you the righteousness of Christ. This is amazing. And as these words are falling out of his mouth or being spoken to these people, their jaws would be literally on the ground. Why? Because he says about the law can't justify you. Follow it all you like. Try and live up to that standard. But you will never be counted righteous by trying to follow the law. You can never be good enough. You'll never get to a place where you'll find, where God will finally say to you, oh, you finally reached it. Now I can count you as righteous. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. Instead, what God has done is amazing. What God has done is amazing. And it should have fallen on their ears as completely radical. Why? Because they have all been living life like the law of Moses could give them justification. And what he says is, no, the law doesn't do that. In fact, the law does something totally different that he talks about in Galatians. It condemns you and it points you to a Savior. Why? Because you need to be counted righteous in order to stand before God. You don't just need forgiveness of sins. You need to be counted as righteous. And this is how God has accomplished it. He's accomplished it in sending Jesus, who went to the cross, who took on for himself all of your and my unrighteousness. And when somebody embraces him by faith, embraces the grace that God is offering, all of Christ's righteousness is then counted to that person. So that when God looks at that person, he says, you're as righteous as my son. You get his righteousness. It's absolutely incredible, but he ends it with a warning. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers. He astounded and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in our days, or in your days. He's doing a work in our days too, but for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. At this point, he's not talking about the gospel. He's not talking about Jesus so much as he's talking about imminent judgment. How would you like that? Ending a message on that note, right? There isn't any, you know, the lights will be lowered now, a nice song, come forward, raise your hand. No, none of that. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, and he says, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. See, this is a sobering warning, because what he's saying is like the gathering storm clouds on the horizon. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 is all about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who are being raised up, who are going to come down as a form of judgment upon Judah. And so what he's saying is like the gathering of storm clouds on the horizon, the Chaldeans were being raised up to be God's instrument of judgment on Judah, but the storm clouds of God's final judgment are being gathered. That's what he's saying. And the point would have been clear. God's righteous judgment is filling up towards humanity universally, but also towards humans individually. And so his point is, save yourselves. Embrace Jesus by faith and find refuge in him eternally. So what's this all about? This is all about this. God in love has single-handedly redeemed a people originally bent on rebelling against him. So what should we do? We should embrace his grace, and we should continue in his grace. If you have not received Jesus, if you are here today and you have not received Jesus, let me just ask you why. In fact, let me encourage you to ask yourself, why haven't I embraced Jesus by faith? You see, because the point of the gospel is this. He lived the life you should live. He lived it perfectly. He lived the life that you should live. He is the standard. He is the standard. If you could live up to his standard of living, you would be righteous on your own. But the scriptures tell us we can't. So he lived the life you should live, and then
He died in your place, the death for your sin, which you deserve. There is no better message than this out there. And if it is true, it is the most radical thing of all. And it should cause our hearts, if we're Christians, to overwhelm and be overfilled with joy. Why? Because you, friends, if you are Christians, are counted as righteous. The only right response to that is worship to God. Why? Because He has done it all. And friend, if you don't know Him, if you haven't embraced Him by faith, what's keeping you from that? Find refuge from the coming storm in Jesus. There is a storm brewing. And I don't gloat in that. Not at all. It's a serious and sobering reality. And Christian friend, you ought not to gloat in that either. Not in a way that's inappropriate anyway. Because God's judgment is a sobering thing. And let me remind you Christians, you will stand before Jesus and give an account for your life, the things that you've done with salvation since receiving Him. And number two, Christian brothers and sisters, what this means is this: we need to just continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God, because He has accomplished your rescue once and for all, and He is completing your final deliverance through Jesus into His presence. You can rest in His grace because He has accomplished it all. Now, people get really nervous that what you're saying is, I can do whatever it is that I want. No, if you understand grace, you won't want to do that. You'll want to follow the Lord. You'll want to worship Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because you recognize the incredible gift you have been given in Him, and you wouldn't want to take that for granted in the wrong way. We can rest in His grace because He's accomplished it. So Jude writes this at the end of his letter. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Would you stand, please? Let's pray. So Lord, we give You all glory because You are worthy of it. Lord, we want to honor You and You alone. And so we pray, Lord, that You would work these things into our hearts, that You would help us to recognize, to acknowledge, and understand that it really is all about You. It's really all about Your grace. So, Lord, please work these things in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.